It is time for us to get started. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. That's where we're picking up this morning. Genesis chapter 4. And on Thursday, we went through Genesis chapter 3, and we talked about the fall and what's going on there. And just to review a couple of the high points, in the temptation, what the serpent is doing is he's inviting man to basically reverse the natural order of things. All right, we talked about how in the creation in Genesis 1, there's this order established with God reigning at the top, and then he says, you know, let us create man in our own image and let him have dominion over, you know, and he basically lists out everything. And so man is in a position just under God, and he is in dominion over all of the creation. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that this flipped on its head, and now instead of listening to God, Eve is listening to the serpent, part of the created order. So the creation is on top, man is still in the middle, and man is ignoring God, putting him at the bottom of the totem pole. And the irony that we noted in that is that what Eve wants out of this, or at least what the serpent has offered Eve, is a higher position in things. That she is going to become like God. In other words, that she's going to get to inhabit that upper echelon where God has been. And the irony is that in her sin, you know, she's not able to achieve that. In fact, really long term, the irony is that because Eve was deceived and she sought out this knowledge and sought out this authority that was not hers, a result of that is what Paul teaches in Timothy, that because of that, you know, women are not permitted to teach. Yes, Wayne.
In a way, Eve becomes the very first feminist.
In a sense, yeah. And Adam, you know, if we want to say that about Eve, I'm not sure what we could come up with bad enough to say about Adam, because what is Adam's place in all of this? We spent a lot of time on Thursday talking about Adam's place. In that passage that we referenced in Timothy, Paul is not saying that Adam was innocent whenever he points out that Eve transgressed. He's not drawing a contrast that Eve transgressed but Adam did not transgress. Because in other places, like in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, he lays the blame squarely on Adam. So we returned to the text in Genesis 3 and we showed that Adam... Well, just the way that the text tells us in verse 6 that Eve took the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Not just meaning the husband that she had or who was in the garden somewhere generally with her, but actually right there with her. That he was observing this happen. And that whereas Eve was deceived, Adam's sin was intentional and high-handed. That Adam understood what was going on. Wayne? Yeah, he was an ally, so to speak. Because he saw... in what she was doing, he saw his own empowerment. He fell for some of the same temptation, but he was more clear-eyed about it. And so ultimately, whenever you look at the way the rest of the scripture treats the blame for this, it more often falls on Adam than it does on Eve. Now there are consequences all around, like we talked about, consequences for the serpent, for Eve, for Adam. And I want to use that as a jumping off point for where we go next in Genesis. That the effects of their sin ripple out in ways that they could not imagine. For example, notice towards the end of verse 17, the curse that is levied against Adam. Now, if you look at verses 17 through 19, is Adam cursed? Technically not. God doesn't say, cursed are you. He says, cursed are you to the serpent. He does not say, cursed are you. He doesn't say it to Eve either, and he doesn't say it to Adam. What happens to Adam is, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The consequences of their sin ripple out, again, much further than they expected. The curse is not directly on Adam, but rather the entire land is cursed on his account. This is a theme that Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 8, whenever he says that the whole creation groans along with us. In other words, all of creation has suffered on account of sin. Not just humanity, but all creation. Louise?
Shall return. Mm-hmm. That was the first time that they would die too.
Right.
In other words, he was in a way, I would think, because he was going to die after that.
Oh yeah, yeah, there's certainly consequences for Adam. Yeah, we don't want to say that there are no consequences for him. But I think it's interesting that as God is levying the curses and he says, cursed is this or cursed is that, he's levying it explicitly against the ground. So yeah, there are consequences for Adam. But these consequences go further out than Adam. And this becomes a lesson for Israel. Again, I want us to always return to how would Israel read this? Because this was written for Israel to educate them as to who they are. Because remember, God is calling them out to make a covenant with them. They're in the wilderness. He's calling them out to make them His people. And He is teaching them who they are as His people. And this has an application to Israel. Because one of the biggest things that Israel fails to learn, one of the biggest things that they are taught in the law, is that sin cuts you off from things, especially from the promised land. All right, that's the long-term lesson, that Israel's sin cuts them off from their home. Israel's sin ejects them from God's promise. Now that carries forward even in the New Testament. You know, we've got a spiritualized understanding of the promised land, right? The promises of God, right? We are awaiting, in a sense, God's promises. And what will sin do to us? It'll cut us off from those promises, just as surely as it cut Israel off from the land. And that begins here in Genesis 3 with this curse, excuse me, that is put on the ground. The last things, we didn't mention this on Thursday, but these are things that almost go without saying. One of the lessons that Israel, I think, is supposed to learn from this episode is that God will always see your sin. We've got all of these instances in Israel's history, and we've got these lessons in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, where apparently, you know, people get it in their heads that whenever they sin, God may actually not see what they're doing. They might actually be able to conceal themselves from the Lord. And you know, the Proverbs and the Psalms tell us it's only a fool who thinks that. And that's based on this. God sees their sin. Even though they are hiding, God sees them. And that you cannot ignore the call of the Lord. I want us to consider a contrast here in Genesis between Adam and his descendant who will come later, Abraham. All right, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam hears God going walking through the garden, and what does Adam do? He hides, and he says it's because he's ashamed, because he was naked, and we called him out for that on Thursday. No, you just finished making clothes for yourself. That's not why you hid behind the bush. He was hiding for another reason. And whenever the Lord calls to him in chapter 3 and verse 9 and says, "Where are you?" Adam's response is to give this lame excuse. "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now, contrast that with what Abraham does whenever God calls him. Think forward to Genesis 22, whenever God tests Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son. At several points over that story in Genesis chapter 22, God calls out to Abraham, "Abraham, Abraham," and what is Abraham's response every single time? "Here I am." Right, he doesn't jump behind a bush to hide. He doesn't make lame excuses. He comes out and he says, "Here I am." And that story, the story of Genesis 22, is a story of the triumph of faith. And Abraham's faith leads him to be obedient to God. He does what God says, and he answers God's call. Adam does exactly the opposite all the way through. He disobeys God. He hides from God. He, at this point, has become the image of faithlessness for Israel. All right, and so Genesis is constantly holding up these models for us, holding up these models for Israel. You know, here's what acceptable behavior looks like to the Lord. It looks like doing what he says, answering when he calls. In other words, having faith in him. Here's what unacceptable behavior looks like. It looks like disobedience. It looks like trying to hide your disobedience, trying to ignore him when he calls. All right, so that gets us to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to read through Genesis chapter 4 and 5 here in just a minute. We'll get the murder of Abel and Adam's genealogy. First, let's go to God in prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many gifts that you've given us this morning. Thank you for our time to gather around your word and to study. Father, thank you for your law. Father, thank you for preserving for us a message about who we are as your people. Help us, Father, to learn from it and apply it to our lives, to be faithful like Abraham, and to avoid the error of Adam. Thank you, Father, for saving us through your Son, Jesus. For Father, we know that through the first Adam, all of us have died in sin, but that through your Son, the second Adam, you have saved all of us, that you are preserving us for eternal life in him. And Father, we look forward to that great day when we will be joined to you in his resurrection. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 4. We're going to get some genealogies. We're going to see the consequences of, the long-ranging consequences of what Adam and Eve have done in Genesis 3. "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer to the earth, on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, he who was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, and he fathered Enosh. After he fathered Enosh, 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay. Now, I wanted to get both of those together because we've got two series of genealogies there. And I want us to focus on that. That at this point, Genesis, you know, Moses is getting us into the progression of time, and what happens to Adam and Eve's descendants. All right, now he starts by zooming in on their two immediate descendants, Cain and Abel, and something that happens between them. But then he traces a genealogy of Cain. He can't trace a genealogy of Abel because Abel's dead. And then he traces a genealogy of Seth. And that brings us all the way down to Noah. And we know what's about to happen then. Excuse me. So these genealogies are showing us the aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin. In fact, in a lot of the things that we just read, you can see some connections back to what happened in Genesis 3. From some of the things that happened with Cain and Abel, even, and I just noticed this while we were reading, whenever Lamech fathers Noah, the way that Noah gets his name, is Noah is, you know, like all Hebrew names, it's kind of a play on words, and it's similar to the word for rest. And Lamech calls his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." All right, so Lamech is providing basically a direct response to what has happened in Genesis chapter 3. The curse that God has put on the ground, where man has to eat out of the ground in pain all the days of his life. And Noah is supposed to be some sort of reprieve from that. We'll see how that plays out. But that's explicitly what Lamech is trying to do. But there are more responses to what Adam and Eve have done as we go earlier in our reading. Go back up to Genesis chapter 4. And as we're considering Cain and Abel, I just want us to, at the outset, to understand that there is a lot that's going on here that we're just not told. In fact, there are reams of speculation published on this section of Genesis chapter 4. What was unacceptable about Cain's sacrifice? We're not told. All that we're told is that Cain did, or that the Lord did not have regard for Cain and his sacrifice. And then we have the conversation between the Lord and Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? So we know generally that Cain, in some way, did not do well and thus was not accepted. Wayne?
I pick up from this in verse 4, to tell Israel, here's how God wants you to sacrifice to him. This is what's important, because it says he brought the firstborn
right
of his flock.
Right.
Israel was supposed to dedicate to God.
Right.
There he is, and that's what they're supposed to sacrifice, is the firstborn. So Abel is a kind of form or a type of an anti-type.
Right. At the very least, Israel reading the law of Moses back into this event should be able to sympathize with Abel. They see Abel making a sacrifice that they know to be acceptable. But here's the problem. You know, with Cain, well, what does Cain offer? Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Is Israel supposed to do that? Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. When you go through the sacrifices in Leviticus, grain offerings, I mean, that's a huge part of their sacrifice. They're not just supposed to sacrifice animals. We can't, like from the law of Moses, we can't read the law back into this event and say, oh, well, clearly Cain shouldn't have been offering the fruit of the ground. We're not told anything about his sacrifice other than it was from the fruit of the ground and the Lord had no regard for it. Anything else we want to say beyond that is speculation. The same thing goes for, for example, Lamech taking two wives. You know, should Lamech have been doing that? Had they been given any sort of commandment against that? Or what about Cain saying, you know, as I'm wandering around, whoever finds me will kill me. Well, who are we talking about? You know, I thought that Adam and Eve and Cain and possibly any other children that Adam had had by that point, you know, those are the only people that we've read about in Genesis. Who's going to murder Cain? We don't know. We're not told. So we don't know where Cain is, you know, taking his wife from. Was it his sister? That's been a long-running speculation. Or did God create people other than Adam and Cain married from some of their daughters? Possible. Again, we're not told. And the same goes for all of the wives of all of these men that we read about in Genesis chapter 4 and 5. Where do all these people come from? We don't know because we're not told. What Moses is doing is he's funneling our attention in some very specific directions. And it's kind of like, you know, when you're in school, you know, you can either attend to what the teacher is teaching or you can look out the window and get distracted, right? Moses is giving us a lesson, and I think half the time whenever we read through this section of Genesis, we're busy looking out the window, you know, trying to answer all of these other questions. What Moses focuses on, excuse me, is this interaction between Cain and his brother. And by the way, in verse 8, here's another speculative thing. A lot of our translations try to kind of clean up the grammar here. The ESV says, Cain spoke to his brother, and when they were out in the field, Cain rose up. In the Hebrew, it reads, Cain said to Abel, his brother, and then it just kind of trails off. Like the verb that's used there is not the verb just for to speak, but it's the verb for to say. In other words, you would expect there to be a message after it. And some of our English translations try to turn the bit about them going into the field into what Cain said, which again is not grammatically supported by the Hebrew of the text. What happens there is Cain says something to his brother that is just not in the text. The sentence just kind of trails off, and then the text begins again with, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. All right. Now, in verse 9 here, this is where things really start to get similar to what happened in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" All right, now obviously, does God really have to ask this question? Not for his own sake. It's not like God is clueless. He's asking it for Abel's sake. Remember, we went through a similar set of circumstances on Thursday, as we were looking in Genesis 3 and verse 9, the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Again, did he really need to ask that question? He knew perfectly well where Adam was at. He is giving Adam an opportunity to fess up. And here he's giving Cain an opportunity to fess up. And Cain, just like his father, tries to hide what he has done. Now, whereas Adam gives this, you know, really lame excuse, Cain just, well, what do we think Cain is doing here? He says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" There are a few different ways that you can read Cain here. Either he's just lying outright and being really stupid about it, or he's trying to be crafty, which makes him like what character in Genesis 3? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Cain here, I suspect, is doing some playing around. He says, "I do not know." Well, in a sense, is that true? Where is Abel? We know where his body is. He's dead. We know where his body is, But this is the first human death in history. Do we, you know, put yourself in the scene. Would you have any idea where that dead person was at? Or would you just know where the body is? I think there's a decent chance here that Cain is trying to be crafty. And the Lord responds to him in basically the same way that he responds to Adam and Eve. Let's see. You might notice, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, after the Lord converses with Adam a little bit, Adam gives his lame excuse in chapter 3, verse 10. The Lord responds in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Then Adam throws Eve under the bus. You know, "The woman gave me the fruit and I ate." The Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Right? He gets right to the point and he calls her to account. Well, notice he's done exactly the same thing with Cain here. After Cain has tried to banter around a little bit and conceal what he has done, you know, whether he's lying and being stupid or whether he's trying to be crafty, he's trying to conceal what he's done. And so the Lord finally calls him to account. "What have you done?" And then he calls Cain out for his sin. And then he lays out curses, just like he did with the serpent and with Adam and Eve. All right, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." All right, so whenever God cursed the ground in chapter 3 and verse 17, this is not the last that we see of the ground. All right, the ground is receiving Abel's blood, which is why he's not able to produce descendants. All right, that's his blood. It has been spilled. And now, because of that, because Cain has not only killed Abel, but also cut him off, you know, by making it to where he can't provide any descendants. Now, because of that, notice the way things have changed here in chapter 4, verse 11. "Now you are cursed from the ground." Notice with Adam, it was "cursed is the ground because of you." Now with Cain, it is "cursed are you from the ground." So now things are escalating. So we've seen that with Cain, things have proceeded, you know, along in the same fashion as Adam and Eve's sin, but now things have escalated. Things are just getting worse in this story of sin. Let's see. "Cursed are you from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And so the punishment for Cain is that he will be cut off from the ground. He will be cut off from the land, just as he cut off his brother Abel by ensuring that he won't have any descendants. And again, Israel reading this has got to see, you know, we're like two for two now. The punishment for sin is you get cut off from the land. You get driven out of the land. All right, this is a lesson that Moses is trying to beat Israel over the head with. And, you know, long run, Israel doesn't take the lesson, unfortunately. Now, what happens with Cain? So Cain wanders off. And by the way, here's another point of speculation. This mark that God puts on Cain to protect him from being murdered. What is it? Nobody knows. Everybody likes to write about it. You know, which is pretty typical of this part of Genesis. If it's something we don't know because we're not told, that's a good way to earn your PhD, right? or get published in some academic journal somewhere. It's not in the text. Cain is forced to leave. And again, notice this is just like with Adam and Eve. They are forced out of Eden. They're driven away from the presence of the Lord east of Eden. So they are, in a sense, homeless. But they're able to establish a new home outside of Eden, east of Eden, and Cain is driven away even from that. He is supposed to be completely homeless. He is supposed to be a fugitive and a wanderer. But then we've got this ironic little turn of phrase at the end of verse 16 that Cain settled in the land of Nod. In other words, in the land of wandering. He settles in the land of wandering. All right, there's an oxymoron there. You're not supposed to settle in the land of wandering. And this begins this pattern where man is trying to push back against God's judgments, trying to push back against God's curses. Excuse me. Cain not only settles down, but he builds a city named after his first son, Enoch. All right, and then the rest of the chapter is tracing out Cain's genealogy. And just like this comparison between Cain and Adam, where we see Cain basically reliving the sins of Adam and Eve. He sins, the Lord calls him out, he is cursed, he's driven out of his home. We see this genealogy of Cain basically playing Cain's sin out over again. All right, because all of this results in Lamech. All right, the genealogy of Cain, it goes down to Lamech's sons, Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain and Naamah. But it focuses in verse 23 on Lamech. We really don't learn much about Jubal, Jabal, and Tubal-Cain other than what the genealogy tells us. Basically, they're the fathers of civilization. Jabal is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So the father of agriculture. Jubal is the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Sorry, I'm in verse 20 and 21. So the arts, Jubal is the father of that. Zillah, verse 22, also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So Tubal-Cain is the father of all these people who forge tools and weapons out of metal. So we're talking about through Cain's line, there's this attempt at building civilization. Cain is building a city. His descendants are engaging in agriculture and the arts and in war and construction. And everything settles in verse 23 on Lamech. Lamech said to his wives in verse, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so here we have Cain's sin being amplified through Lamech. Lamech, like his father, is a murderer. Except here, he's completely open and proud about it. You know, he's come home to sing a song to his wives about what a great murderer he is. And he claims on himself, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. All right, so as time progresses, you know, we've got this initial problem started in Genesis 3 with the sin of Adam and Eve. As time progresses, are things getting better or worse? Worse and worse every generation. We go from disobedience to murder to proud murder. Excuse me. We've seen the curses progressing. And so, now, notice here, with Lamech, we're not given any sort of interaction with the Lord. We're not given any sort of curse. That is kind of held in suspense for a little bit, because what do we ultimately know is coming? In Genesis chapter 6, the flood. And why does the flood happen? Because of violence is one of the reasons. Now, you know, general wickedness, that's also a reason that's given. Corruption is a reason that's given. But God, whenever he's talking to Noah, he specifies violence. And this is the story of Cain and his line. It's the story of violence. And the punishment for that violence ultimately is, you know, whereas Adam had been driven out of Eden and now had to work the ground to get his food, Cain is driven out of his home east of Eden and now is no longer able to even work the ground to get his food. What's going to happen with Cain's descendants after Lamech is now there's not even going to be a ground for them to work. It's all going to be covered in water and they're all going to drown. They're all going to die. So the curse just keeps getting progressively worse and worse. All right, now Moses comes back around to talking about Adam and Eve. Now that one of their sons is dead and the other one is driven out, what do they do for descendants? Well, they have another son, Seth. And it is through Seth that the promised line comes. Remember, Genesis is also tracing the descent of Israel. And it's going to come through Seth. We've noted before, as we read through the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, what is the one thing that's repeated over and over and over again? What do they all do at the end of every generation? They all die. So now we're talking about a different genealogy here. We're no longer talking about the descendants of Cain. We're talking about the descendants of Seth. And yet, the consequences of sin are still apparent in this genealogy. We don't have any stories about additional, you know, worse sins or anything like that. But the effects of sin are there. After every generation, you know, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. All the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. All the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Kenan, he died. Mahalalel, he died. Jared, he died. And then you get, and I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading through Genesis 5. Whenever you're reading a genealogy out loud, you know, it's very, very repetitive, right? Exactly the same sorts of phrases used over and over again, the same patterns. You know, when so-and-so had lived so many years, he fathered so-and-so. So-and-so lived after he fathered so-and-so so many more years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of so-and-so were such and many years, and he died. That same pattern over and over and over and over again, until, you know, whenever you're reading it out loud, the difference just jumps out at you. In verse 21, Enoch had lived 65 years. He fathered Methuselah. The same pattern is starting with Enoch. And then, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. So, and again, this is another part of Genesis where speculation abounds. What do we know about Enoch? Well, I just read it. That's it. That is the extent of my knowledge about Enoch, and as far as I know, the extent of anybody's knowledge about Enoch. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The text doesn't tell us that. That's the point. Like, we can, you know, you can look at Elijah as possibly a parallel. But we don't know if there was a flaming chariot coming down from heaven to receive Enoch. We just know that God took him, and he was not. So, again, you know, it makes him a very interesting and distinct character, like Elijah, except that we know way more about Elijah than we do about Enoch. Wayne?
The question I have is it possible? Can man live his life where he doesn't die?
The story of Genesis so far is essentially no, but Enoch provides us with a fascinating possibility. That the story so far has been everybody dies, except there is this weird fringe possibility that God will make it so that you don't die. Now again, technically the text doesn't tell us that he never died. It just says that he was not, for God took him. Now, I understand that to mean that, yeah, God took him into heaven, and he has never died. The text doesn't tell us that explicitly. It's a little bit, I think, of speculation on my part.
Mm-hmm. I mean, there's possibility of two, maybe even three, that mm-hmm. people didn't die. And mm-hmm. we see in Jesus' prophecy and in his pronouncements that if you believe in me, then you will not die. I'm just saying the possibility.
Right.
It may be there. But you would have to live your life in such a,
yeah.
way that, you know, it says here, well, die.
Right. Yeah, I think we can say more than likely that it means keeping the commandments perfectly. Yeah. Now, I think that's likely what it means. Again, I think we have to read into the text a little bit to do that. But that's probably the case. Probably the case. Sorry?
It says that it's appointed unto man.
Right, so, yeah, so episodes like Enoch and Elijah, they are the exceptions that prove the rule, right? That, in a sense, yeah, technically you could say there's a secondary track that somebody could go on where they live so righteously that God just assumes them into heaven and they never have to die. I would not bank on entering into that track. Because that's the, you know, it's a very exclusive club. It is a club, by the way, that not even our Lord is part of, because he died. Right? Even Jesus took track one, which is you die first. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I think. Again, we have to speculate. Populating the world, I think, is a good sense of it. I think we're also supposed to see this as part of the effects of sin. If you notice, you know, like by the end of these genealogies, you've got Methuselah, who's the longest lived of all of them at 969 years. But as we continue through these genealogies, the numbers are going to start getting smaller and smaller. This is ultimately, I think, one of the long-term effects of sin. I've heard some pretty interesting speculation from believers who are in fields of biology, like genetics, that sort of thing. But we are completely out of time, so we're going to have to stop there. We will pick up in chapter 6 on Thursday with the consequences of all of this. Both of these threads are going to come together. The descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain, the sins of Adam and the sins of Cain and his line, they're all going to come together in Genesis chapter 6, and everybody's going to die.